Our text this afternoon, once again, is 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 19. The emphasis of this statement falls upon the word sure. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word sure, which stands in this verse in the original language in a position of emphasis, is the Greek word stereos, from which we have our word stereo, something in modern technology with at least two speakers. Multiple speakers to increase the sound. It means strong, sure. And we have, in a sense here, what I have called a stereo faith. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His. The eternal, redemptive purpose of God, entirely objective truth. On the other hand, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Subjective experience that coincides with objective truth. We have used this passage to marry together objective truth and the core of Christian experience. We have seen that there are five major doctrines that form the core of Christian experience. Our union with Christ. Regeneration. Adoption. Sanctification and glorification. Our union with Christ is comprehensive of our entire life, whereby His righteousness is imputed to us, our sins are imputed to Him, but much more so, the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ is communicated to us, so much so that union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken, and union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic or the power, the force of our Christian experience. Regeneration, the impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart against God's law, the re-creation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual change. The removal of satanic blindness and the gift of repentance and faith. Regeneration is the beginning of Christian experience. And if that is not true, nothing subsequent to that has any scriptural or actual validity. Adoption. And adoption is downplayed in people's thinking. But it is through adoption that we are brought into a filial relationship in which we can call God our Father. It is in particular through the truth of adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit, who is the one who makes Christian experience possible and necessary. Then our sanctification, expressing in the life an increasing conformity to the moral character of God. There was a bumper sticker some years ago, "Christians are not perfect, just forgiven." And my answer to that has always been, that is an impossibility. Christians are not just forgiven. You cannot be just forgiven. That is only part of the truth of justification by faith. That not only means forgiveness of sin, but it means reconciliation to God. Forgiveness of sin is the negative aspect of justification. The positive imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and reconciliation to God is the positive aspect of justification. And then our resurrection unto glory. The present study now is concerned with the nature and necessity of sanctification. We have said in our discussion of this truth that sanctification in principle is the most inclusive doctrine of Scripture when it comes to the believer. Everything from eternity to eternity is a process of separation and purification. I want to read once again our definition of sanctification that we have taken from our catechism. It is extremely important to note every word and every phrase in this definition because it disagrees with the great confessions of faith and especially the catechisms that have been so influential. And there will come a time in our study when we will review this and compare them with the great catechisms, such as the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and show how they go astray with a defective view of definitive sanctification. But to the definition, sanctification is the work of God's Word and Spirit, whereby the believer is renewed in the whole man after the image of God, has died to the reigning power of sin, and is enabled to live more and more unto righteousness, and to modify the manifestations of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. The essence of sanctification is that of separation and purification. We have looked at the biblical terminology that finds its source in Latin and also in Old English. We have looked at the Hebrew terms in the Old Testament and the Greek terms of the New Testament. And in our last study, we completed laying a thorough scriptural foundation for the doctrine of sanctification. Now let me say this. There are certain things that we need to know. If you were in the military, there are certain things that you needed to know. You had to be able to field strip your weapon in total darkness by feel, because that might be the battleground condition. And your very life depended on that. There are some things that we as Christians need to know so well that under battleground conditions, we have a firm grasp of biblical truth. It's true with every aspect that we are studying. It is certainly true with sanctification. Sanctification practically in the life is the reflection of the moral character of God in the believer. What I want to deal with after we have laid now this scriptural foundation is sanctification as the comprehensive truth of salvation, this principle of separation and purification. I introduce to you a term that we have used before, the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis is the order of salvation. And in its most comprehensive sense, it refers from eternity to eternity, everything from election in eternity past to glorification in eternity future. Usually the Ordo Salutis begins with effectual calling and ends with sanctification and the believer's death. But in its most comprehensive form, it deals with all things. So it deals with what? Election in eternity past, predestination before the foundation of the world, in time and history, the atonement, the saving work of Christ during His earthly life and ministry, His active and passive obedience, then its application in effectual calling, regeneration, adoption, justification, sanctification, and glorification. What do all of these things have in common? They are all within a process of separation and purification. There are those who debate the terms election and predestination in a philosophical way. The object is not to win an argument. The objective is always to express faithfulness and consistency with the Word of God. It is true in the doctrine of election. It is true in the doctrine of predestination. When we look at the atonement, as is discussed theologically, revolves about the question as to the atonement's extent. Did Christ die for all men, or did He die for those He intended to save? And will Christ's blood shed for His elect atone for all the saved? Or did He simply die to make men savable, and they will be saved if they add their own free will and their works to it? Sanctification has suffered. Effectual calling has suffered. Every doctrine in the application of redemption has suffered from theological debate and debate which is more emotional or irrational. I want in our study today to go through these point by point and show that everything in salvation is a process of separation and purification. All of that comes down to the present time in one thing: the utter necessity of a converted life. From election in eternity past to glorification in eternity future, everything is a finger pointing to our present experience, and that present experience shows the utter necessity of a truly converted life. A life that in principle and a life progressively that is to conform to the Word of God. Let us look then at the doctrine of election. And I read verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Election was not an arbitrary choice. It was a choice that resides in God Himself. It was not a choice that was determined by foreseen faith. The word chose here, that we were chosen in Him, the word chosen there, exelexita, is the aorist middle voice. God chose us only with reference to Himself. It is God and He alone, and emphatically God Himself, who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This fits into the glorious scheme of God's free and sovereign grace. And we are looking not at an arbitrary God, but at a God of love, grace, and mercy. That we should be. This is eini. It is an infinitive of purpose, the common use of the infinitive in Greek, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Election, in its very nature, anticipates the holiness, the separation, and the purification of the believer. One who would say, I am one of God's elect, had better demonstrate this by a converted life. Second, predestination. Predestination can be seen in two ways. First, the inclusive predestination of God, for He has worked and is working all things after the counsel of His own will. All things have been predetermined from eternity in the absolute sense. But there is a salvific predestination, that is, a predestination that has to do with the objects of salvation. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. There are some individuals, some religious movements in time past, that are rather antinomian in character, and some even today, that look upon predestination in a fatalistic way. Well, if this is predestined to happen, it's going to happen. And if it's not predestined to happen, it won't happen. And while that may be true, it does not absolve us from our human responsibility. In the context of the Word of God, predestination is to conformity to the image of God's Son. A man may live in sin. God, he said, predestined me to sin. God predestined this. It's the fatalism of Islam. The will of Allah, as it were. It's not true Christian faith. Because we have been predestined unto the adoption of children. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Again, predestination, as we look at it from the standpoint of salvation, is manifestly demonstrated in a converted life. The end result of our salvation is conformity to the image of God's Son. What is God doing in salvation? Well, you say, He's saving souls from hell. Well, there's something wrong with that statement because He's doing much more than that. He's not only saving souls, He's saving entire personalities, including bodies and minds. We have this ethereal idea of souls, as though a soul is something that floats around in the ether someplace and God is saving it. No, He's saving entire persons. He saves us body, soul, and spirit, as it were. And that refers right now to us. He's redeeming His image in man. Only man out of all of God's creation was created in the image and likeness of God. So He's redeeming His image in man. If I say I'm the object of God's grace, God has saved me, in quotations, whatever save might mean. What does that mean unless God has converted me? Unless I've turned from a life of sin and repentance and am living the life of a child of God? It's all theoretical. It's all playing religious terminology. Predestination anticipates the end of our salvation. Separation, purification. The atonement, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God hath set forth the Lord Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. What is a propitiation? The Greek term there means mercy seat. A propitiation means to appease wrath, not expiation. Expiation would necessarily mean that sin is simply put away. It would seem to indicate that God was neutral regarding sin, but He's not. God's holy hatred and wrath rise up against sin. Christ is our propitiation. He appeased the wrath of God. Remember, the gospel must be seen from the perspective of God's law to understand all the biblical terminology in the New Testament. The claims of God's law are appeased. His righteous demands are appeased in the person and work of His Son. All of this through the Lord Jesus Christ, enabling God to be just, that is righteous, and to be the justifier, or he who declares right, in a right relationship with Him, the one who believes in Jesus. Apart from Him, no one could be saved. Apart from Him, it would have to be salvation by works, which would condemn every member of the human race. But through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work, there is salvation, forgiveness of sins, and complete reconciliation with God. This is the atonement. So people say, do you believe in limited atonement? No. You can't limit the atonement. It's of infinite value. They talk about the extent of the atonement. Let me go back to the word atonement. The Greek word is reconciliation. The word atonement was coined by William Tyndale when he translated the New Testament into English. He was reading through Romans chapter 5, and he said, Jesus Christ is the at-one-ment. He's reconciled God and man. Atonement is the at-one-ment. How can you have a limited at-one-ment? How can you have a universal at-one-ment? We're either at one with God through faith in Christ, or we are not. This work of the atonement was wrought out and completed on Calvary and the empty tomb in time, space, and history. What effect does it have upon my Christian experience? Let me read from Titus. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us lessons in the death of Christ, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. There's the atonement. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There's the purpose of the cross. How can I lay claim to Christ and live in sin? The atonement, process of separation and purification. The atonement speaks directly to my Christian experience. Effectual calling now. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Nobody hates Romans 8:28. Every Christian loves Romans 8:28. That's not the question. The question is, do we love the context in which Romans 8:28 occurs? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us? Who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Romans 8:28. How much comfort can you squeeze out of Romans 8:28? How do we know that Romans 8:28 is true? What does Romans 8:28 refer to? It refers to verses 29 and 30. The truth of Romans 8:28 is this. Let's go on. For who shall anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justifies? These are probably rhetorical questions in the Greek. Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ who died? Yea, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or the beheading sword? Nay, in all these things, as is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Absolutely not. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation, things infernal, things terrestrial, things celestial, none of these shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've given you the whole doxology at the end of Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:28 is true in this one sense. verses 29 and 30, nothing can set aside the redemptive purpose of God. I mean, isn't context one of the major hermeneutical principles of interpreting the Word of God? You can't take Romans 8:28 out of context and make it mean anything that you want. It's true because no one and nothing can set aside the eternal redemptive purpose. And then he shows us that the very worst we can experience in this life at the hand of men, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or even the beheading sword, that won't affect us. Our salvation is secure. And that's what Romans 8:28 means. Have you ever looked at Romans 8:28 in that sense? It's here for us now. It refers to the eternal redemptive purpose. It refers to us now and the very worst that men can do. But Romans 8:28 means nothing can set aside the eternal redemptive purpose of God. That's the context, is it not? Let us beware that we don't put it into a construction whereby we excuse sin or our unbelief. Regeneration, and we must move along here. Regeneration. I'm simply going to read a passage from the Old Testament and one from the New. The Old Testament passage is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. It anticipates the New Covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, fulfilled in the New Gospel Covenant. Again, Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. And now in chapter 36, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." The cleansing, enabling, and renewing power of regeneration under the new covenant here prophesied in Ezekiel. And now 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." Regeneration is also a process of separation and purification. Adoption, as we well know, through adoption we receive the Holy Spirit. And again, we are separated. We enter into that filial, that love relationship whereby we claim God as our loving Heavenly Father. And He claims us as His children. He separates us from the rest of mankind and grants to us His Holy Spirit. And it is through His Holy Spirit that all of our Christian experience is made not only possible, but absolutely necessary. Justification. We have already read Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. I want to look at Romans chapter 5 now, verses 1 through 5, as he goes immediately from justification by faith to the results of it in our experience. Very important. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that's an aorist participle in the original language, "we have, as a continuous state, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access." That is perfect tense. The way of access is left standing open. There is always access. This picture is coming into the throne room of a monarch. Do you think that kings always wear their crowns and always wear their royal robes? No, they take them off when they sleep. And sometimes they take them off when they're having dinner with the family. And they take them off when they're out in the rose garden walking around and caring for their flowers or their hobbies. But they wear the crown and they wear their royal robes, the apparel of state, when they sit on their throne and judge. God never takes off His royal apparel. And the way of access is open to Him continually, day or night. You, as His child, by virtue of your union with Christ, can go to God at any time and get a royal audience with the King of Kings. We have access, never to be closed, by faith into this grace wherein we have taken up our stand, perfect tense. We stood there, we stand there, and we continue to stand there with continual access and rejoice in hope of the glory of God immediately from justification by faith to assurance of faith. That's how we read justification in the Scripture. And not only so. Do you mean there's more? Yes. But we glory in tribulations also. What does the word tribulation mean? It's a Latin term. It's not a Greek term. The Greek term is thlipsis. Means a horrible trial. The term in our English Bible is from tribulum, an instrument that rolled over the grain and crushed it and separated the grain from the chaff. It means a crushing trial. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, hupomeno, the ability to remain under stress without squeezing out from under it. And patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is the fruit, result of our justification. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Shed abroad in our heart is in the perfect tense. The word itself means to pour out without reserve. Have you ever poured something out, a real good drink, maybe out of one of those awful aluminum cans, and it's really good, you don't want to waste any of it, and you get there and then you shake out the few drops? That's the word here in the Greek. Poured out until there's nothing left. Continually poured out without reserve. Till it overflows. The love of God is abundantly and continually overflowing, poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given unto us. Do you see the ministry of the Holy Spirit there? And that is related immediately to our justification. Justification is not an experience. That's why it's not included in our usual study. But the fruit and reality of justification makes our Christian experience filled with divine flavor. Then we come to sanctification. Sanctification, of course, is a process of separation and purification. Paul writes, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That work of the Holy Spirit setting us aside to salvation. And finally, our glorification is a process of separation and purification. This will be the final separation from that which is sinful. And also the glorification of the body, the redemption of the whole man. I'm going to read now from Colossians chapter 3. I want you to listen carefully as to the connection. What doctrine is connected with the command, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth? What's the basis for the mortification of sin? Listen. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. We're risen with Christ. We died. And your life is hid with Christ in God. The words "ye are dead" is literally "you died." What is he speaking about? He's speaking about our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection life, the same as is true in Romans chapter 6. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. The exhortation to mortification of sin stems from the believer's union with Christ and the anticipation of future glory. The word "mortify" occurs twice in the New Testament. It is a lost doctrine. Where have you ever heard a sermon on the mortification of sin unless you've heard it here? People don't believe on it. It's been replaced by rededication, which is just about as scriptural as the Catholic confessional booth. The only rededication in Scripture was Zerubbabel's temple. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It is in Romans chapter 8, the truth and reality of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit transforming our lives in which we mortify sin. Thanatoute is the Greek word in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. It means constantly put to death. Thanatos is the Greek word for death. Constantly put to death. This word in Colossians 3 is nekrosate. It's aorist imperative. Now, with a sense of urgency and all determination, nullify. Necrosis, something that's dead, like dead flesh and so forth. That's the source of our word here. Deaden it. Deaden it. Don't let it have an influence. Deaden, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. It doesn't refer to our bodies. It refers to the sins expressed through the body. Spirituality, true godliness, is not asceticism. Denying the activities of the body, which are not sinful in and of themselves. It is by and through the power of the Holy Spirit, by virtue of our union with Christ, and in anticipation of that glory which is to come. Every aspect in the Ordo Salutis, from election in eternity past to glorification in eternity future, is characterized by separation, purification, separation, purification. The principle of sanctification is the most pervasive in the Word of God. All of that focuses to our present Christian experience, and we see the utter necessity and the spiritual enablement for a converted life. Father, bless thy word. Might we learn. Might we grow spiritually. Might we grow in grace. Might we know your truth. And might we stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Bless, we ask, your word to our experience in Jesus' name. Amen.